the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once a year, Trinity Sunday. It's the Sunday after Pentecost, and every year on this Sunday, we drag out the Athanasian Creed, dust it off, and use it again as we to confess our faith in the triune God. And nearly every time we do, I get asked a series of questions. It's always the same things. People, you know, scratch their heads at the language, and you know, most people have done this a long time or have thoughts about some of these things, but maybe some of these questions have been remaining. And here's the questions. It's what's all this talk about Catholics? And are we Catholic? What's the deal with this? And then the other one is, isn't there some real legalism here? You know, those who do good go to heaven. Those who go, I thought it was by grace. And what's this stuff about, this legalistic, you have to have a technical knowledge of the Trinity or you can't go to heaven? Are you kidding me? This sounds a little bit narrow. So I'm going to preempt your questions. You don't have to ask me anything afterwards. Just have to listen now, and hopefully I'll address these things. And along the way, the hope is, too, that it'll give us a better understanding of our God, who is three in one. Before I get into the actual text of the creed, though, let me just point out this, that we call this creed the Athanasian Creed. It's named in honor of St. Athanasius, a great and staunch defender of the Trinity. In the same way, the Apostles' Creed was probably not written by the apostles. It's certainly not in the form that we have. It's named in honor of them. The same thing's going on here. And it doesn't matter who the author is. It is an accurate statement about the Trinity. And the church has used this creed for about 15 centuries because what it does is it kind of sets the limits, if you will. It responds to all these different errors that have popped up over the years and says, well, you don't want to say this, and you don't want to go this far over here, and it kind of sets the limits about how we think about and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's the interesting thing about this Sunday, by the way. You know, every other Sunday of the church year, we're talking about some event in the life of Christ and talking about something he did. Holy Trinity Sunday is really a Sunday set aside for a doctrine and a teaching. So the sermon is going to be a little doctrinal and teaching. That's all right. Let's turn now to the text of the creed. The first controversial saying in the creed is in the first two lines. And there you find these strong statements that what is confessed in this creed is the truth, and unless you believe this faith, you will perish eternally and cannot be saved. Starts off on a real upper, huh? I know how harsh that sounds. I know that's offensive even to some. How could people say this? But in order to understand the words correctly, you have to bear in mind that this language has biblical foundation. The scriptures talk this way. I'll give you an example. Everybody loves the gospel message of John 3:16. I mean, isn't this probably the most beloved passage in the New Testament? For God so loved the world, right? We post John 3:16 on signs and bumper stickers, what have you, because it is such a beautiful and direct, right to the gospel, right to the heart of what God has done for us in Christ. You ever read a couple verses later and see where it goes? Let me read this in context to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are red letters, right? This is Jesus himself pronouncing condemnation on those who do not have a right faith. And there's a reason we like to quote verse 16 and just kind of stop there on the high point about going to eternal life and without going on to verse 18 because, well, this verse tells us something we're afraid to hear. I mean, we like hearing about if we have a right faith, there's these great blessings involved with this, eternal life, will not perish, but what about the other way? What if we don't have a right faith? What's the consequence of that? And our Lord explains it. It's terrible consequences. But if our Lord speaks this way, we too can confess these strong warnings in our creeds. But let me say a little bit more about this too. I mean, after all, the way the creed is written, it makes it seem like unless you know all the ins and outs of the doctrine of the Trinity, you couldn't possibly go to heaven. It's as if you have to take an exam in order to get into the kingdom. And regrettably, the language could be taken that way, but it shouldn't be. Instead, these words should be taken to mean that a willful persistence in false doctrine and a rejection of the true God results in condemnation. So think of it this way. When Christ suffered on the cross and he looks to the thief on the cross next to him, and the penitent thief says simply this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? This pure, simple, Jesus, help me. If anybody can get me out, you can help me. And the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's no evidence that the thief on the cross had any knowledge of the Trinity. The word Trinity wouldn't even be invented for another couple of centuries. But in spite of this, Jesus promises him the gift of salvation because in simple faith, he looked to our Lord and asked to be remembered. In the same way, none of us has to have a full and complete knowledge of the triune God, but in faith, we look to Jesus for salvation. And we can't possibly comprehend all the ins and outs of this doctrine. It is a mystery, this which God has revealed to us. But ignorance of doctrine doesn't condemn anyone. Rather, it's condemnation that comes about when people reject what is known, what is revealed, and what God has told us in his word. God has told us things we can't deny. And if one persists in denying the truth about God, or rejecting the scriptures, if one refuses to acknowledge what the Bible says about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then he doesn't truly know God. And really isn't open to learning from him. In this case, Jesus' statement in John 3:18 applies. Whoever does not believe is condemned because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And admittedly, our creed speaks in a language we like to avoid, but not because it's unfaithful, but because we find it unsettling. And in the same way, people like to hear John 3:16, they don't so often quote John 3:18. Well, there's some more language in the creed that requires explanation if we would get it right, and this is the word Catholic. Now, that word is used four times in the creed to talk about the Catholic faith and the Catholic religion, etc. Many Protestants are just uncomfortable using this word because it sounds like we're talking about a particular denomination headquartered in Rome. Well, the same word actually appears in the text of both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. The creed in its original text says we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We change it every week to say one holy Christian and Apostolic Church. And we do that in order to avoid this confusion so people aren't thinking that we're talking about Roman Catholics. But this term Catholic, lower C, it just simply means universal. It speaks about the universality and the unity of the Christian Church that transcends all denominations. So to speak of the Catholic Church or the Catholic faith is to acknowledge that true believers are found throughout the world. It's used to mean the faith that's held in common by children of God everywhere and at all times. And it's not to be understood as limited to this one particular denomination organized under the Bishop of Rome. That's just not what this word originally meant in this or in the other creeds. We use it in the original once a year to kind of remind us of this fact. Perhaps the most difficult passage in this creed is the next to last lines. After confessing that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, the creed says, at his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Now, here again, is nothing unbiblical or unfaithful about what's being said, but without explanation, these words can be taken to mean that those who simply don't, or who do enough good works, you get in. You don't do enough good works, you do too many bad deeds, you don't make it. In other words, it sounds like a strict legalism or works righteousness, rather. Works righteousness. You don't get in if you don't deserve it. Now, this misunderstanding is at the heart of the Reformation, right? This is what we were fighting against 500 years ago in proclaiming against this sort of spirit. This creed precedes the Reformation by about 1,000 years. And it used this kind of language, which we tend to avoid in light of all the misunderstandings and things that came alight in the 1500s, 16th century, that were brought out by the Reformation. But we find this kind of language in the scriptures all over the place. Jesus, too, talks this way. For example, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You know, on the surface, it's that he's saying salvation, he's linking salvation to obedience. Likewise, the parable of the sheep and the goats, when he separates them at the end and he brings the sheep into the heaven and the goats to eternal fire, into judgment, right? It seems to be the passage on which this language is drawn in the Athanasian Creed. None of this, of course, negates what the rest of Scripture says about salvation being a gift of grace and received through faith. But what it does say is that trust, it says that it isn't enough to merely claim Jesus is your Lord, but a true faith that trusts in Jesus for salvation is evidenced by deeds. Deeds that are consistent with the faith. The Bible also says, "Faith without works is dead." And this will all be made clear on Judgment Day. Those with a true faith will have had some evidence of this in their life. Those who have loved God and listened to His word and strive to live according to His will be pardoned from their sins for Jesus' sake. Those who persisted in wickedness and did not trust in Christ will be condemned. So those are the areas of confusion that I wanted to clear up about this creed. But of course the creed has more than just than these just misunderstandings. The reason we've been talking about this creed for 1,500 years and it is still used today is because it gives a thorough and faithful explanation of this doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm going to turn to the main teaching of the creed now, which is this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you don't have to pore over every line in the creed. I mean, the structure of the creed is two-thirds of it is talking about the Trinity and the inner workings of the persons of the Trinity. The last third is about the two natures of Christ. And we don't have to go over every line of the Trinity either. The real heart of it is this one line. You know, you have the other creeds memorized. Maybe you should memorize just this one line from the Athanasian Creed. "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance." If you have that down, everything else in the creed is commentary. Neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. This is the key statement of the whole thing. If we can just keep these two words straight, person and substance. And in fact, that's what I say. The next 20 lines here are just commentary on that. That God is three in one without confusing the persons, dividing the substance. If we're going to think correctly about God, we keep this clear. God is three and God is one. And when we talk about his threeness, we're talking about persons. When we're talking about his unity or his oneness, we use the word substance. Substance means to be God. Substance is what the three persons are in common and what no one else is. All right? God is one in substance. There's no division in God, which means the Father's not a third of God and the Son's another third of God and the Holy Spirit's another third of God or something like that. No, all three persons share in the divine substance. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God and Lord, and each is uncreated, incomprehensible, eternal, and almighty, like we just said. And yet there are not three gods, but there's the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. Now the term person refers to the three distinct identifiable individuals of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not one God who sometimes acts as Father and then, you know, pulls off the Father mask and puts on the Son mask and acts like he's Jesus for a while and then takes that off and acts like he's the Holy Spirit. That was a heresy called modalism, and it was a misunderstanding, and this is not the way the Scriptures speak about this, but rather there are three distinct persons in one God. And this creed also spells out the inner relationships of these three persons. The Son is begotten of the Father, not in time, because both are eternal. And yet, we would say that the relationship of the first and second person of the Trinity is as Father and Son. The relationship of the third person of the Trinity to the other two persons is one of procession. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's also incorrect to think of one person as being more important or before another. Again, the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is equal, the majesty co-eternal. In the words of the Creed, this is how we're to think about the Trinity. So you got it? Everybody clear in your mind on this, right? Is it a little bit confusing? Well, yeah, of course it is. Of course it is. It's a mystery. It's downright incomprehensible. The Creator is greater than His creation. We can't fully understand the substance or the persons of the Trinity. Our finite minds can't grasp the infinite God. We can summarize the biblical data. We can say, well, this is what Scripture teaches, and we shouldn't go past this line over here, or we couldn't say these things. But, you know, you never really, you know, comprehend the whole thing and understand it all. Because any God that fits nicely into our preconceived ideas about what God ought to be like, well, that's probably not the true God, but rather just an idol that we made up. God wouldn't have us reinvent Him in this way, in a way that we like or a way that works for us. He wants us to know Him as He is and as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And that brings us to the most important point. You know, the main thing is not just to know about God. The thing is to know God. God is not just another subject to be studied or dissected. He's not a thing or an it. God is also not some vague force or formless power. God is a personal and relational being. He desires to be in relationship with you. And He reveals Himself to us so we can know Him as He truly is. We know Him best through the incarnation of Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. There you see God's heart revealed, God who loves us and sacrifices for us and cares for us. It's also, chiefly through Jesus, we know just how much God loves us. And because we know that He loves us, we're moved to want to know Him better, that we might love Him and live the way He would have us live, and ultimately live with Him forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll stand